Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering of fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baken in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made a fine flour with oil. Verse 14. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you very much for reading the scripture. When you come to those kind of chapters in the Bible, they do seem rather difficult and complicated when you come to read them perhaps for the first time. We know they are so important that God has actually devoted seven whole chapters to the subject of the offerings and the law of the offerings. And what we've had read to us today is Leviticus chapter 2, which concerns the meat or the meal offering. You will know, of course, because you've heard the preachers before me tell us that we have three offerings, chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are called sweet savour offerings. And then we have two more offerings, the sin offering of chapter 4 and the trespass offering of chapter 5, and they're non-sweet savour offerings. And we might just wonder, why is it that God has put things together like that for the children of Israel in regard to their approach unto him? Well, in those three sweet savour offerings, we have brought before us our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, when you're reading chapter 1, the burnt offering, we have there a picture of the Son of God in his devotion to God in his death. But when you come to the meal offering, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, not now viewed as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man in his devotion to God in his life. When you come to the peace offering, we find now that all kinds of people are gathered together to enjoy the peace offering, for that represents to us the people of God enjoying that which relates to the person of Christ as developed in the burnt offering and in the meal offering. So these offerings are very important for us, if we can, just to get a grasp of some of the truth. I always say, when I come into the Old Testament, I'm in God's picture book. God has given to us pictures, and in those pictures, we can understand and have a glimpse of something of the person of the Lord Jesus in all his beauty and fairness. And so today, I just want to lift out of those five offerings the meal offering. Very interesting, there are three different kinds of meal offering in the book of Leviticus. Here in chapter 2, now we like to call that the unique meal offering. It's that offering presented to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his life. And of course, the meal offering is different to the others, for there's no shedding of blood in the meat offering. You see, it's the life of the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant as he lived in this world. That's chapter 2. But when you come to chapter 5 and verse number 11, instructions are now given to the children of Israel that if one sin, he can bring a tenth deal of fine flour, no oil and no frankincense. It was just a dry meal offering. And he could bring it for a sin offering. You see, the wonderful, matchless grace of God. You see, if one was so poor, he couldn't afford to bring a bullock for a sin offering. He couldn't go out to the flocks and get a sheep or a goat and offer God as a sin offering. He could not get turtle doves or two young pigeons to offer them for his sin as a sin offering to God. He was just too poor. But God so enjoyed the communion of his people, he reached right down to the poorest of the children of Israel and said, if you sin, you can just bring a tenth deal of fine flour. And that would be accepted by God for the sin offering. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9, perhaps, the writer says, almost all things are purged by blood. But here was sin purged, and there was no blood shedding. It was just a dry meal offering, God reaching down to the very poorest in Israel. But of course, when it was brought to the altar, it was burnt upon the burnt offering. And so we find God in his master's grace reaching down to the poorest of his people. Why? He just enjoys our communion. He just enjoys our fellowship. And so he wants us to constantly be in the enjoyment of fellowship. That's why, of course, in these three offerings of chapters 1, 2, and 3, the great thought is communion with God and our enjoyment of that communion. But you know, as I know, that sometimes sin comes in. And what sin does, it disturbs our communion with God. And so God ordered and gave orders in relation to a sin offering and a trespass offering that could be offered to restore us into the enjoyment of our communion with him. Of course, when you get to Leviticus chapter 23, when you get the great chapter of the Feast of Jehovah, we find when we come to the Feast of Weeks, which we call the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, they were to bring a new meal offering. And that consisted of two wave loaves, but we haven't got time to develop with that. Let us come back to chapter 2. I like chapter 2 because it's all linked with the home. You see, a meal offering consisted of four component parts. There was fine flour and oil and frankincense. When you get down to verse number 13, there was to be salt. So the meal offering consisted of these four ingredients: fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. But when it comes to offering with the meal offering, God said there's five ways in which you can offer your meal offering. You offer it, first of all, as an uncooked meal offering. In other words, you can prepare a meal offering and then take a handful of it and to Aaron's sons of priests and give it to them, and they will put upon the altar to ascend as a sweet smelling savour to God. So the meal offering could be uncooked. But then that's verses 1, 2, and 3, of course. When you come to verse 4, 5, and 6, and 7, we now learn there's three other ways in which the meal offering could be offered. It could be cooked in the oven, or it could be cooked upon the flat plate, and it could be cooked in a frying pan. So now we've got three ways in which this meal offering could be cooked, could be bacon in an oven, on a flat plate, is what your margin Bible may well say, or in the frying pan. Then when you get to those closing three verses of the chapter, the fifth way of offering the meal offering, it was to be the first fruits, green ears of corn. They've been actually parched by the fire. beaten out of full ears, and that can be offered unto God as a meal offering. I wanted to say a little, as time may permit, about these wonderful things, really. Let's look at the ingredients first of all. They said God to the Israelite. You see, it's not compulsory. It's just an individual Israelite wanting to show his appreciation to God and to enjoy communion with God, that he could bring a meal offering. But of course, it had to be a fine flour. Not just flour, fine flour. Because the fine flour actually represents, in scriptural language, the absolute intrinsic purity and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life in this world. It was not just flour, it was fine flour. There's nothing rough in the fine flour. Everything was smooth. Everything was perfect. And that is used by God to give to us a picture of that perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was altogether fine. You know, when you read through the Old Testament, sometimes you read of fine flour, sometimes fine linen, other times fine twine linen, another time fine gold. All these expressions are used by the Spirit of God to convey to your heart and mind the perfection, the absolute loveliness and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man in this world. I don't know if you've ever realized there's only been three kinds of manhood in this world. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, in Adam there was innocent manhood. But of course, innocency actually doesn't mean Adam could never sin. See, innocence could actually be defiled by sin. And so Adam, when God created him, his manhood was innocent manhood. But we know chapter 3 of Genesis, and we know that Adam sinned. So with the sin of Adam, we've not now just got innocent manhood that's been displayed in this world. Your fallen manhood. And fallen manhood is still with us today. But here we find in the Lord Jesus Christ another kind of manhood altogether unique. For it's not now innocent manhood, even though Judas Iscariot said, "I've betrayed the innocent blood." Possibly, I think what he meant was this, that the Lord was innocent of all those charges that was laid against him. But the Lord's manhood was not innocent manhood, because innocent manhood could sin. And of course, his manhood wasn't fallen manhood. His manhood was holy manhood. You see, when the angel spoke to Mary concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he said. He said, "That holy thing." So with the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, there's now been displayed in this world holy manhood. That kind of manhood that was impossible to sin. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man in this world simply means altogether impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. And the fine flour is presenting to us that manhood, holy manhood, a manhood that could never ever sin, that was altogether holy, beautiful, lovely, the fairest of the fair. So you see, what God is saying to us, look at the picture. Here's the manhood of the Lord Jesus, altogether unique. And the first three verses as you're dealing with the kind of manhood displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus. But then it says, you see, there was oil. The oil is said to be actually poured upon it, or it could actually be mingled with the flour, or the flour could be anointed with oil. Now, when the scripture speaks of oil, we find it's relating to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is actually pictured for us as the oil. You'd only have to go, you know, across to Zechariah chapter 3, is it? And where you've got these two olive trees, and you've got the pipes, and the oil is flowing, and God says it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so oil in the scripture is actually a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world, that fine flour was mingled with oil. It speaks to us of the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And when this fine flour is actually just mingled with oil, it just sets before us in picture form the actual coming into the world through that divine conception. Not miraculous. See, Hannah's conception was miraculous. She'd been barren, but then she bore a son, and that was miraculous. While Sarah, she'd experienced supernatural conception, for she was 90 years of age when Isaac was born. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't miraculous. It wasn't supernatural. It was altogether divine. Says the angel to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt be overshadowed by the power of the highest. And so we find the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, that he might be in this world the perfect man, God's perfect servant. He entered by means of that divine conception, and the oil is mingled with the flour. But of course, the flour could be anointed. And did we not think of Luke chapter 4? He said, the Lord Jesus speaking, he said, look, the Spirit hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so forth. When was the Lord Jesus Christ anointed by the Holy Spirit? Was it not when he was baptized of John? And John said, I saw the Spirit of God descending and abiding upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed, if you will, in the river when John was baptized in preparation for a life of service for God in the world. But you see, the flour could not only be mingled with oil, it not only be anointed, but it could actually be saturated with oil poured upon it. And so his whole life actually saturated with oil. And you remember, it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived his life in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. When he came forth after those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, he came forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that I do by the Holy Spirit. And the whole life of the Lord Jesus was a life that manifested and demonstrated and displayed one who was full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that God will take time to give us pictures like these, to give us a greater understanding of the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world and was born as a babe, wrapped in swaddling bands, laid in a manger. And so we find we have the fine flour and the oil. But of course, all the frankincense. And when the scripture speaks of the frankincense, it's speaking there of that which has a beautiful perfume, a fragrance. And the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ lived in a world marked by publicans and sinners when the Lord was here. His whole life was ever, from morning to night, and day after day, always there was a fragrance from the life of the Lord Jesus that filled the heart of God with infinite joy, infinite pleasure. And last but not least, there was the salt. And the salt would not be lacking, not from the meal offering. Why not? Well, whenever we're dealing, speaking or talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do need the salt. You see, the salt is a preservative. It preserves us from having wrong thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ as a man in this world. And so we find, first and foremost, the ingredients of the meal offering sets out in this lovely picture way of the perfection, the beauty, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, a perfect man and God's perfect servant. And you know, you could bring that now as an uncooked offering unto the Lord. But you see, what had to happen was this. You had to put your hand in and take out a handful of that meal, uncooked meal offering, and it could be brought now to Aaron's sons, the priest, and offered to God as a sweet-smelling savour. But of course, it all depended upon the largeness of your hand as to its capacity. The larger the hand, the greater capacity it had in relation to the meal offering. And so you see, when we think about that, there is, or there should be, in our Christian life and experience, an increasing capacity of the understanding, our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, you will observe, won't you, that the meal offering was linked with the home. I like that, you know. That means, of course, if it's linked with the home, who's going to cook the meal offering? Well, will you remember when the Lord appeared to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 18, when he was sitting in his tent door, and he went forward and bowed himself to the ground, he then said to unto Sarah to take 3 measures of fine flour. She was to make a meal offering. And Hannah, when she brought her peace offering, she brought 3 measures of fine flour as a meal offering. You see, the meal offering was linked with both Sarah and Hannah because, you see, it was cooked at home. And all I want to say to you, good sisters, listen to me this morning, marvellous, isn't it? That God should just bring us to the very sphere of our home. And in our home, we can make something that would actually be unto God a savour of a sweet smell. It is, of course, making an appreciation in our hearts of the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, how could then it be cooked? Well, says the Spirit of God in this chapter, it could be baked in the oven. Well, you know what that means, don't you? Once a good lady of the house had made the meal offering, brought all these ingredients together and mixed them, and put them into the oven, it would be entirely enclosed, not be able to be seen. And so I just want to suggest to you that when we think of the Lord Jesus as the meal offering bacon in the oven, it takes us to those first 30 years of his life lived out in the Carpenter's home at Nazareth. We call them the obscure years of the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, when I was a boy, and after all, my mother had 7 boys beside 2 girls, my mother would make cakes. I remember that when mother used to make a cake, she would put it into the oven. In those days, they didn't have glass doors. The cake was totally enclosed in the oven. It couldn't be seen. But you know, I observed sometimes that mother, at a certain point, she opened the oven door, had a peek in, and then closed it up again. Now, that's what God has done with regard to those years of obscurity represented for us by the meal offering in the oven. God opened the door. He opened the door, and so we read of when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought up to the temple, and old Simeon took the babe into his arms. He lifted his heart in praise and thanksgiving to God because his eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord. So God gives us just a peek, if you will, into those unseen years of the Lord Jesus, when he was taken up to the temple, and old Simeon praised God because of the babe that was in his arms. And then, of course, the oven door is shut. It's shut now for 12 years, thereabouts. But then God opens it again. And then we find that Mary and Joseph, they take the Lord Jesus Christ, now a youth, up to Jerusalem and to the temple. And we know, of course, he sat there in the temple and he engaged himself with those who were the teachers concerning the things of God. So when eventually Mary and Joseph came looking for him, he simply said, I must be about my father's business. And so just as a youth, he was about his father's business. And God, if I might just use the expression, he opened the oven door. And we had this lovely picture, not of a babe in the arms of old Simeon, but as a youth in the temple about his father's business. And he went down then unto us and was subject to them, and the oven door is shut. And if he was about 12, 18 years passed by. And all that time, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the meal offering in the oven, enclosed, out of sight. Yet all the time, although he was not of view to men, says Isaiah the prophet, he grew up before the Lord as a tender plant. And all those years of his growing up in Nazareth, then we find that God found great pleasure in the growing up of his son. But when the oven door is opened a third time, the Lord Jesus Christ now is seen in the full stature of manhood. For when he came out to be baptized of John. And says Luke, he began to be about 30 years of age. And so now we've left the meal offering in the oven. He was there as a babe, as a youth. But now, in the fullness of manhood, he comes out and to be baptized of John and to enter upon his public service for God. That's why you have the second way in which the meal offering could be cooked. Not now in the oven, on a flat plate. See, in the oven, you couldn't see the meal offering. But if it's going to be cooked upon a flat plate, it's open to view, isn't it? Everybody can see. And so we have those 3.5 years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life was there in the open for everyone to see. That perfect man, God's perfect servant, fine flour, you know, mingled with oil, but now anointed with the oil, and he's moved out into service for God, that he might fulfill the will of him that has sent him. Very interesting, isn't it? If you just read the verses again, when the meal offering was offered on a flat plate, it was parted in pieces. When it was cooked in a flat plate, it was parted in pieces. And then we're told there was oil upon every part. Was it not true? In the public life of the Lord Jesus, those 3.5 years, was it not true that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, did they not come and part him in pieces? They examined every word, his ways, his works. They were seeking to find some flaw, some fault. As they parted, as the meal offering was parted in its pieces, they parted the very life of the Lord Jesus. But what they found was this, oil on every part. The Lord Jesus Christ was always full of the Holy Spirit. And there was no flaw that could be found in his life. He was altogether without sin. And for those 3.5 years, his life was seen in the open. And those enemies of the Lord, they parted him a bit, trying to find something that they could lay their finger upon and charge him with. But said the Lord Jesus Christ to them on one occasion, which of you convinces me of sin? And silence reigned. But just briefly, You see, it could then be cooked in the frying pan. Now, that's not the 30 years of the life of our Lord in Nazareth. Not nearly 3 years in public service. When we come to the frying pan, well, you all know what a frying pan is. It's a pan with walls. So whatever's in the frying pan, it was partly seen and partly hidden. And so I take it now to when the Lord Jesus Christ crossed the brook Kidron and entered with his disciples into a garden, Gethsemane's garden, the garden of the olive presses. And what do we find? He left 8 of his disciples at one place. He took 3 other disciples with him, James, Peter, and John. They went further into the garden. And from thence he took himself a stone's cast further on. And we do not know all the details of Gethsemane. But we do know this. Such was the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So severe, acute, was the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he anticipated in that garden all that would be his experience on the cross. Now, whilst the disciples remained awake, they saw something of those sufferings for the meal offerings in the frying pan. They didn't see all. But God in heaven looked down from heaven, seeing his son upon the ground in that garden of Gethsemane. And what do we find? God saw everything. He saw the depth of the agony of his son. He saw the awful sufferings that were his in that garden. And so this meal offering, you know, presents to us these different pictures. The life of the Lord Jesus, as it was uniquely, absolutely sinless, perfect. His life lived out in Nazareth for 30 years, the meal offering in the oven. Those 3.5 years of public service, his life on the flat plate for all to see. And then those few hours in Gethsemane's garden, where only God saw all the sufferings of the Saviour, when upon that ground, and such was the agony of his soul, his sweat were as great drops of blood, and with strong cryings and tears, he prayed. Only God saw that. Altogether, the disciples saw little, as long as they remained awake. And so we find in Leviticus chapter 2, we have presented us not the death of the Lord Jesus. It's not Calvary, it's his life in all its perfection, in all its sinlessness, in all its loveliness. And so when you read Leviticus chapter 2 again, and we cannot go to the end of the chapter, time will not permit. But we can when we read through these verses, appreciate from these simple pictures the wonder, the glory, the grace, the absolute grandeur of the life of the Son of God when he was in this world as God's perfect servant. And we trust God will bless his word. Amen.